It's not an easy passage, but it's a very important one. And it presumes, particularly with the first seven verses, that you have some knowledge of how the Old Covenant worship worked. Okay, so I'm going to have to spend a little bit of time doing some gardening to basically help you understand how this fits in with the passage we're looking at tonight. If you're looking for a big idea, the big idea is that the Old Covenant, which was brought into being when Moses led the people out of Egypt, that stopped when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And he established a new covenant. And the big idea coming through Hebrews 9 is the new covenant is not only better than the old covenant. In fact, the old covenant was always pointing forward to the new covenant. Okay? So that's the big idea that comes out of it. When you think about it, the people of Israel were in Egypt for hundreds of years. And when they came out of Egypt with the Exodus, they really didn't have much idea about who God was and what he wanted of them. And so they were brought to Mount Sinai, and there God gave them a number of things. On one hand, he gave them laws to understand how they're to live as his people in the Ten Commandments. If you like, the moral law. This is how you shall live. This is how you'll behave. You shall not kill, and so on. And he also gave them an understanding of how they were to worship him, how they were to relate to him. And in doing this, as the beginning of Hebrews 9 sets out, he set up a tabernacle. He said that you have to build this tabernacle. This is going to be the focal point of your relating to me as a people. Now the tabernacle, as I'm going to show you in a moment, was a structure. It was right in the center of the camp. The tribes were basically scattered around it in formation, but at the center was the tabernacle. And this was to impress upon the people that God was at the center of their life as a nation, and in fact, without him, they were not a people. Okay? Have I lost you so far? We're getting there? Okay. So what was this tabernacle and what was its purpose? Well, can we have that thing up now? Let's see what it looks like. If you were in the center of the camp and you were looking at the tabernacle, can you hear me if I walk over here for a second? Can you hear me good? Okay, I've got this. I've got to speak into that, haven't I? Yes. The tabernacle is basically a building. It's 5 meters wide, 5 meters high, 15 meters long. It contains two rooms. Around the tabernacle is a courtyard. And you know the courtyard's there because the courtyard has a fence of white linen. And the whole idea of the tabernacle is meant to be like a portable temple. And you basically carry it with you. So when the people of Israel moved in the wilderness, they packed it up and they took it with them, and then they set it up again when they came to the next place that they were encamped. The later temple, that permanent structure in Solomon's time, is built on the same form or the same shape. It too is like a tabernacle, and it has two rooms. Now, let me run you through. So you walk in through the gate and you hit the altar of burnt offering. This is the place where the offerings of animals were brought and burnt. And this idea was their blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. The burning of the animal was meant to be an offering to the Lord, and basically there are other regulations that went with it. The laver is just the bowl that the priest washed himself as he did this work. And then you come to the tabernacle proper. We've only been to the courtyard so far. And the first room, which had a curtain across the entrance, is called the holy place. This room, only those who were priests could go in. And there were three items in this room. There was the golden lampstand, seven lights. And one of the priest's job was to keep the lights going day and night. It couldn't go out. There was a table called the Table of Showbread, and there were 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of every week, the priests removed those loaves and put new loaves in. And the other thing is the incense altar, which is very close to the entrance to the next room. And the priest's job there was to continually burn incense, because this incense was meant to be a fragrant offering to the Lord representing the prayers of the people. Now, if you were a priest in Israel, you probably got 1 week in your lifetime, you're rostered on to work in that place. And that's the job we had for the week. Changing the bread, burning incense, keeping the lamp alight. Okay? Then the next room, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That too had a curtain across the front. There is only one object in that room, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, who's seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? You know what I'm talking about. It's a golden box. And the golden box has two cherubim on top with their wings. Cherubim are just angels with their wings overlapping. And the actual top of the box is called the Atonement Seat or the Mercy Seat. And the people of Israel felt this is where God's presence was represented. God's presence was at that point. Inside the box were three things. The stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. A jar full of the manna, the bread that God gave to the people in the wilderness to eat. And Aaron's staff, which actually budded. How you get a staff to bud? Well, only God can do that. And that's what was basically in the box. These were very special items belonging to the people that God had given to them. Okay? Now, that's basically what the tabernacle looks like. Two rooms, courtyard roundabout, and this is where the focal point is. Now, for ordinary people, apart from those who were priests, members of the tribe of Levi, you had no direct access to God. He was shut off. He was not only in the most holy place. You couldn't even get into the holy place, which is, if you like, a step down. Only priests could get into that. You were separated from God. And even though God was present with his people, he wasn't present in terms of they had direct access to him. They had to go through a priest, an intermediary. And the priest did things on their behalf, particularly the sacrifices. Okay, how are we going so far? Have I lost you? Okay, did you know this stuff? Some of it. Okay. Now, the line of argument in Hebrews 9 continues what you've already had in chapters 7 and 8. And that's basically this, that the tabernacle and the priesthood established as part of the Old Covenant were only ever meant to be temporary. They were only institutions that taught important lessons to God's people, and they pointed forward to the reality that was coming with the Lord Jesus. And the same thing is true of the sacrifices that we're going to talk about in a moment. Okay? So when people say, what is it in the Old Testament that still applies to Christian people? The answer is certainly the moral law, which the Lord Jesus summed up in the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. That certainly is still something that matters for us. But the ceremonial law, the worship stuff in the Old Testament, we no longer do. That's not part of the Christian faith. In fact, the Jews no longer do it. They don't have a temple. Okay? So when a Jewish person goes to a synagogue, there is no sacrifice. That's all gone. Okay? So that's where we are. Now, I want to talk about an important day because it comes into this passage. And if I lose you, blame Ben. Okay? Blame Ben. There was a very special day every year called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And on this day, the priest, the high priest, had a very special duty to perform. He would first of all go to the altar of burnt offering, and there he would sacrifice a bull calf. And this bull calf would be sacrificed to basically wipe away the high priest's sin, because he couldn't go any further unless his sin had first been dealt with. After that happened, he then stood there and two goats were brought to him. One was called the scapegoat, the other was called the Lord's goat. The Lord's goat was sacrificed just like the bull calf. And the blood of the Lord's goat plus the blood of the bull calf were going to be used to sanctify the temple, where everything had to be sanctified with blood. The scapegoat wasn't sacrificed. And before he went much further, what the high priest did was he laid his hands on the goat, the scapegoat's head, and confessed the sins of the nation on this animal. And this animal was then taken out from there and released into the wilderness to wander away. And the point of the two goats was sin had to be paid for, hence the death of one goat, shedding of its blood. And there had to be an exchange of the people's sin so that their sins were carried away. So taken off by someone else. Okay, now, you can work out when we're talking about the Lord Jesus, he's both goats. Because he not only sheds his blood, we exchange our sin for his righteousness. Okay, so there's a lot happening here symbolically in terms of the imagery that's going on. Now, there's a big if, a very big if on the Day of Atonement. Because if you heard what was read tonight in Hebrews 9, verse 7 says, the blood sacrifice only covered sins of ignorance. You get that? So the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement only covered sins of ignorance. Now, I don't know about you, but if I look at the sins I've committed in my life, sure, there are some sins of ignorance. But there are other sins that are not sins of ignorance. They're premeditated acts of sin. And you see, the Day of Atonement doesn't wipe those sins away. It only wipes away the sins of ignorance. So how did the people feel? How would you feel? Well, you feel guilty because your sins haven't been dealt with. I want to take you further into the Old Testament, into 2 Samuel 11. I'm sure you know the story of King David, and you'll know that King David, while he was a good man after God's own heart, did something particularly bad. While his army was away fighting, he happened to look out one night and saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. And David was filled with lust in his heart for her. Trouble was, she was someone else's wife. And David basically seduced her, and hey, that is a sin, not an ignorant sin, that's a premeditated act of seduction, of adultery. And to make matters worse, David, to try and cover up, has her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. That is not a sin of ignorance. That's a sin of premeditated murder. And David, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet with what he had done, he knew this. And when he wrote that psalm, Psalm 51, which is his psalm of repentance, listen to what he says. He is talking about his own situation, and it fills us as well. He says to God, you do not delight in sacrifice, because he's talking about the sins he's committed, these awful sins. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. You see, David knew that his sins could never be atoned for, could never be covered by the sacrifice of an animal in the court yard around the tabernacle. And so he knew that the sacrificial system could not deal with that sin. What he had to do was to come to God in repentance and seek God's mercy. Well, he's in deep trouble because this is the old covenant. And the only provision you've got for the forgiveness of sins is Day of Atonement, forgiveness of sins, only for those that are sins of ignorance. So there's a conundrum here. What is happening? Well, the new order is going to make everything clear on this. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to institute something which is far better. In fact, it's perfect compared to what's gone before. You see, the old covenant was effective to a point, but it couldn't do all the work that was needed in terms of the sins of the people. Okay, how am I going so far? Have I lost you yet? Because we haven't got to the good bit yet. We haven't got to Christ. So far, I've been dabbling in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant to try and sort of make it alive, because this chapter is charged through with Old Testament and Old Covenant and tabernacle stuff. And if you don't understand that, it won't make sense. So that's why we've sort of been meandering around looking at it. I want to look at three things very quickly. I'm going to break up the rest of the chapter for you. Okay? And again, hang in there. The first one I want to look at is verses 11 to 14, very briefly. Jesus' blood secures our redemption. That's the first point. The second point is verses 15 to 22. Jesus' death brings in a new covenant, a new and better covenant. And then the last little bit, 23 to 28, Jesus' death is the perfect sacrifice and guarantees our direct access to God. Okay, they're my three big points. The big idea was old covenant no longer needed now that Jesus has come and instituted a new covenant by his blood. Okay, let's go on. Now you'll see in verses 11 to 14, it picks up the language of the old covenant and tabernacle and so on. But listen to what happened, what it says there. Jesus is called a high priest. It's a strange thing to call Jesus, but he's called a high priest. And like the high priest, he enters a tabernacle. But the writer says, not the tabernacle made by human hands. No, no, no. A greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, not part of this creation. You see, whereas the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the place where God was meant to be on the mercy seat, Jesus goes into heaven, God's real seat. And he does this in the same way as the high priest. The high priest had to sacrifice the bull calf and the goat, and he had to take the blood in before he could even get into that place. Jesus enters the high place, that is God's seat in heaven, by shedding of his own blood. So you start to see how the writer is using this Old Testament tabernacle language and identifying Jesus in the same way. Now, of course, what he wants to say is, it's perfect. Whereas the old high priest had to do this every year, year after year, and when he died, his successor did it the next year and year after year until he died, and then his successor did it year after year on that one day of the year, Jesus does it once. And his once shedding of his blood is all that is needed. And by that, he institutes a new covenant. You notice in the chapter, there's a lot of stuff about blood. Did you notice that? A lot of stuff about blood. What is this blood stuff? Well, what God was trying to do is teach the people that sin is so repugnant to God that it costs for sin to be forgiven. Blood, or the spilling of an animal's blood, symbolizes death. Because when you sacrifice an animal, when you cut its throat and the blood poured out, you are basically saying, this is the cost of sin. It costs dearly. Okay? And so the whole idea of the blood use in the Old Covenant is to demonstrate that. That our sin costs dearly. And it needed to be continually reminded the people that this is the reality. Sin to a holy God is repugnant to him. A holy God cannot tolerate sin. And so they had to learn through the sacrificial system that the shedding of blood is what it took for their sin of ignorance to be forgiven, to be atoned for. And this idea of blood was to continually remind them. When it comes to Jesus, we talk about him shedding his blood. Why? Because he needed to shed his blood so that the price could be paid for us to have our sins forgiven. It's as simple as that. Well, it's not simple. It's actually very wonderful. But you know what I mean. So the shedding of his blood is what really matters. And by the shedding of his blood, giving himself to death, what he does is he pays the price that we deserve because of the sins that we have committed, both the sins of ignorance and the premeditated sins. And that's basically the basis of the Christian faith. Unlike the old covenant system where the sacrifice had to be over and over and over again, Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. It didn't need to be repeated. And that's why in the 16th century, the great reformers like Luther and Calvin and others got so upset with the church in their day. And they got so upset because when they looked at what the church was teaching, particularly about what we would call the Lord's Supper, they said, you've got it all wrong. You're teaching the people that every time you have the Lord's Supper, you tell them that the bread and the wine are converted into the body, actual body and actual blood of Jesus. And then the priest holds it up and it's called the sacrifice of the Mass, and you teach them that every time you have this, you're re-sacrificing Jesus again. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense, once for all. A sacrifice never to be repeated. And that's why the reformers got hot under the collar with the church of their day and said, you have misinterpreted the scriptures. You don't know Hebrews. And you don't know Hebrews 9. Because it's very clear in there on a couple of occasions, this is a sacrifice once, never to be repeated. Now there's something else in this little verse, in this little section, before I jump to the next two very quickly, so don't lose me yet. And that's this issue of redemption. Because what his blood being shed means is the forgiveness of sins, that is, we are being redeemed. And the idea of redeem is paying a price so that we could be set free from the judgment we deserve for our sin. The second section, 15 to 22, his death brings a new covenant. You see that there at verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. The focus in verse 15 is on redeeming those who've sinned under the old covenant, which is really unusual. You think, well, okay, well, the old covenant's gone. Why are you talking about the old covenant again to the writer? Why are you now talking about, oh, Jesus has done this, so everything now from now on is right? There is something very special happening here. Centuries before Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah promised that a day was coming when there would be a new covenant. And listen to what he says. He says, on that day, God will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And he goes on to talk about how, in doing this, those who had sinned before the new covenant was introduced will have their sins forgiven as well. You see, what's special about Jesus' sacrifice, it's so different to the sacrifice on that Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur. Because on that day, when the high priest did all the stuff he had to do, you were forgiven your sins for the previous 12 months. That's it. And then, the next year, you were forgiven your sins for the previous 12 months. And you hoped, after that and after that, every 12 months you had to go, it's like renewing something. Renewing your insurance. You have to, but it's only for the sins of ignorance. But when Jesus sacrifices himself with the shedding of his blood, his sacrifice is not only proactive looking forward, it's retrospective looking back. How is David forgiven those sins? It's not by the sacrificial system. It's by the fact that he trusted God, knew that he didn't deserve forgiveness, asked God for mercy, and Jesus' sacrifice works back for those in the under the old covenant, those in the Old Testament. When you and I get to heaven, we're going to see David. We're going to see others who are very much subject to this old sacrificial system, even though the Lord Jesus hadn't yet come yet. They get the benefit. His sacrifice is effect for both past, present, and the future. That's pretty incredible. But that's because he's a perfect sacrifice, a perfect one who can do that. What else do I need to say? You've probably heard enough. But there's more, just a little bit more. Hang in there. Because in this section, he starts talking about a will, the writer. Did you notice that? All of a sudden, he jumps in verses 16 and 17, talking about a will. Hang on, you're talking about Jesus, and now you jump to a will? What are you talking about? And he wants to make a very clear point. He says, a will only becomes active when the person dies. Okay? You can try and get the benefit of the will before the person dies. Good luck with that. Some people will do it. My kids have said to me, well, you know, Dad, what are you going to leave us when you die? And I said, well, whatever we have of any value, we'll leave equally before it. We'll be through for the three of you. And my older son said, well, why can't we have it now? It's because I'm not dead yet. You're going to have to wait, mate. When Jesus dies, the writer says he has a will. Now, he's not talking about a literal will. He's actually using this image. And he says he has a will. And when he dies, the will has beneficiaries, like any will does. And the beneficiaries are those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And you all look at the benefits that you get. Who benefits? Well, those who belong to Jesus, those who put their trust in him, those who recognize him as their Savior and Lord. And think about the things that he gives you. Forgiveness. A clear conscience. Do you know that Christians are meant to have a clear conscience? Why? Jesus has taken away all of our sins. Yes, there are times when we sin again, but we can go to him in repentance and ask him to forgive us, and we know he will. In the old covenant, you didn't have that. For your sins, if they were premeditated, they weren't forgiven by the sacrifice. Clear conscience. Peace. You have peace with God. You have purpose. You know your life now has a meaning to it. You live as God's person. You have hope, certain prospect of what lies ahead. You have heaven. And I mean just touching the surface. All of these things are benefits flowing from the Lord Jesus' death for his people. It's his will, his last will and testament. The beauty of it, of course, is he doesn't stay dead. He comes back to life. But the fact that he died means his will becomes active and we get the benefit. The last little section, verses 23 to 28. Here we look at his death as a perfect sacrifice. So what are we going to know about that? Well, Jesus is a willing sacrifice. If you think about the Old Covenant, when the high priest killed, sacrificed the bull calf and then sacrificed the goat, it wasn't that the bull calf was putting up its leg and saying, hey, I'm willing to do this. No. Neither did the goat. But Jesus says, I am willing to do this. For this is the only way that people can be reconciled to God. They can't be reconciled unless their sins are dealt with, and only one person can do that, and that's me. And by my death, I will make the perfect sacrifice that allows people's sins to be forgiven, to be atoned for. This perfect sacrifice is just incredible because it now allows us to have access directly into God's presence. We don't need a priest. We don't need a high priest. We don't need a temple. We don't need a tabernacle. Because if you belong to Jesus, he has placed the Holy Spirit within you, and you are now a temple of God. Because, as the writer in Corinthians says, do you not know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? You have direct access to God. We don't need those things of the Old Covenant. They are now useless. Because we have a Saviour, our great High Priest, who is in heaven working on our behalf until that day he returns. And our great High Priest gives us direct access into the very presence of God. So that when our prayers are made, as they were made tonight, we pray in the name of Jesus, knowing that he intercedes for us and our prayers are in a sense delivered to God. Back in the Old Covenant, you had to go through a priest. You had to do all the little things that needed to be done. That's gone. Not there any longer. Well, not too bad. How many verses? 28? I think we've covered it. Tell Ben we got through it. But I want to leave you with this. Just remember, his blood secures our redemption. That is, it pays the price for our sins to be forgiven. It institutes a new covenant. The old covenant's now obsolete. And his death is the perfect sacrifice that now opens up our access to God directly and assures us, because of his Spirit dwelling within us, that we are right in the present and right on that day when Christ returns. That'll be a day of judgment. But our judgment has already been handed down. Do you belong to Jesus? Yes, the penalty's been paid for your sin. That's a marvellous thing to know. That on that day Jesus returns, that will happen. I want to leave you with this word of this old hymn. I'm not sure you know it, but it's a hymn we actually have started singing again. I think we sang it at chapel, didn't we? I think we did. And you'll get the message. It's one of those hymns that repeats and repeats and repeats. So if you miss everything else I said tonight, listen to this. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can my sin erase, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nor of works, it's all of grace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, what Hebrews 9 tells us is that in the old covenant, which prefigured the great, new and perfect covenant, the spilling of blood was meant to teach the importance of forgiveness of sins and what it cost. In the new covenant with Jesus, we see that the shedding of his blood has forgiven us perfectly. So that when we stand before him on that day, he is our saviour, for he has given to us his righteousness and taken upon himself our sin.
so that we could be called the holy ones of God. That's pretty marvellous. So in spite of all the stuff in this chapter, which is quite involved, the message is very simple. Jesus shed his blood for us. And that's why we are in a very privileged position. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that under the old covenant, it was pointing forward to him. And we know that everything was fulfilled in him. Indeed, the law, everything. We thank you that by shedding his blood on the cross, what he did was there obtain our forgiveness of sin. There he opened up the way to you, giving us direct access to you through him. And there he established a new covenant, a perfect covenant. And we are participants and beneficiaries of that. And for that we thank you. Amen.